Our responsive, our first responsive reading comes from 1 Samuel verses 16, 1 to 13. And this is where David is anointed as king. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul? I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and set out. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Samuel said,
How can I go? If Saul hears of it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what he shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I name to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded, and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him from him and said, "Do you come peacefully?" He said, "Peacefully. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourself and come to me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely his anointed is now before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not go on his appearance, or on my life his statue, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see him, nor will see him. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made his pass before Samuel. He said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Samuel pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen any of these." Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all your sons?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." He sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. The Lord said, "Rise and anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Samuel set out and went to Ramah. Our second reading, or actually our New Testament reading, comes from Mark 8, 27 to 33. And this is Peter's declaration about Jesus. It's twofold. The first part is Peter's declaration about Jesus. Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others of Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. The next part of Jesus foretells in his death and resurrection. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, Jesus' priest and his bride, and he killed after 3 days, rising again. He said all this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. By turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." And may God add his understanding to us.
So I guess it's time for the sermon. Let us say a short prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the gifts that you have given us. Now as we look into your holy word, we ask for guidance. Renew us with your Holy Spirit. Open our hearts and our minds that we may be receptive and receive the full meaning of your word and that we may apply it to our lives. Help us to walk closer to you each and every day, and we will give you the praise and the honor and the glory. Amen.
I didn't think it was going to be so difficult to bring the flag out.
I want you to take a moment and look at it. What do you see? And think about that for just a minute, okay? While I was preparing the sermon, I was doing some research about the flag. And there were three things that I learned about the flag that I didn't know before. You see, I was brought up that if the flag ever hit the floor or the ground, the flag would have to be destroyed. And that's not true. The flag only has to be destroyed if it falls on the ground and it's dirty. You wash it or dry clean it, and it can be put back into service. The only time it needs to be destroyed if it's tattered or frayed or worn. The second thing I learned was, when I was in school, I learned that Betsy Ross designed the flag and sewed the first flag, and it was all her. And that's not the case. A gentleman by the name of Francis Hopkinson designed the flag. He actually signed the Declaration of Independence. He was from New Jersey. And he's the one that actually designed the flag, not Betsy Ross. And the third thing I learned about the flag was, and I should have known this, but I didn't, there are strict rules about displaying the flag. The flag, as you see this part up here, this part I knew, this is called the canton. And that is always flown in the upper left-hand corner. So if the flag is hanging vertically, it's in the left-hand corner. Horizontally. If it's flying vertically, it's in the left-hand corner. But there's an exception to that, and that's if it's on a soldier's uniform. A soldier's uniform, it's worn on the right hand, right shoulder, and the flag flies from right to left, not left to right. And the reason that is because during the Civil War, the standard bearer would take the flag into battle, he'd be holding it, and the flag would be flying this way, and the flag would lead you into battle. And that's still today. It's on the right-hand side, leading the soldiers into battle. So those are the three things that I learned. So I asked you before, what do you see? Some of you might be thinking, oh, it's the American flag. Some think it's the Stars and Stripes. Or maybe it's Old Glory. These are just a few words to describe the flag. It serves as a symbol of national identity, our unity, and our values. But its perception varies across different topographics, regions, and historical contexts, reflecting both patriotic pride and contentious debates surrounding nationalism, social justice, and cultural representation. The flag also has symbolism and meaning. The flag's red, white, and blue colors have meaning. The Old Glory red symbolizes valor. White represents purity. And Old Glory blue signifies justice. However, these interpretations can differ based on a personal and collective experiences. For some, the flag embodies freedom and democracy. And for others, it invokes memories of oppression and exclusion. Perception is not merely about seeing. It encompasses how we interpret what we see, what we hear, and what we experience. Our backgrounds, beliefs, emotions all affect our perceptions. As the saying goes, we do not see things as they are, we see them as we are. Our understanding of reality is subjective, often clouded by bias. But preconceived notions and through life experiences. For instance, if you or a family member served in the armed forces, you've seen the flag draped over a coffin, you may have deep feelings regarding the flag. And conversely, some demonstrators and religious groups despise the flag, kneeling for the national anthem or burning it as a display of protest. Today we will explore the topic of a perception, the lens through which we view our world and interact with God and one another. Perception shapes our thoughts, influences our actions, and ultimately determines our relationships with God and those around us. In the Bible, we find that numerous examples of how perception affects our understanding. Consider the story of David and Goliath. Many perceive Goliath as an unbeatable giant. Yet David saw an opportunity for faith and courage. His perception transformed the situation, leading to a victory that seemed impossible. The Bible encourages believers to align their perception with God's truth, seeing from His perspective rather than through the eyes of fear, doubt, or prejudice. Scripture challenges us to shift our perception and seek God's wisdom and God's will. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." In order to perceive and comprehend God's will, we are called to reject foolishness and cultivate a mindset of understanding. This verse reminds us of the importance of aligning our perceptions with God's truth. Let's take a look at perception in the world around us, particularly how it affects our understanding in our interactions. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 to 5, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." This illustrates the importance of self-awareness and clarity in judgment. In this passage, Jesus uses vivid imagery to address a common human tendency to focus on the flaws of others while ignoring our own shortcomings. This teaching is relevant today as it was back then. Jesus begins by highlighting a fundamental human flaw: the tendency to focus and magnify the faults of others. He uses the metaphor of a speck of sawdust in one person's eye compared to the plank in our own eye. The speck represents a minor flaw or issues, while the plank represents more significant problems. There's a couple problems with this perception. It's distorted. Our perception is often distorted by our own biases and our own shortcomings. We may see flaws in others because they serve as a convenient distraction from dealing with our own larger issues. This distortion affects how we interact with others and can lead to unjust criticism and judgment. And also projection. Often the flaws we notice in others are projections of our own insecurities or faults. For instance, someone who struggles with anger might be particularly sensitive to anger in others. Recognizing this helps us to understand that our judgments of others sometimes is a reflection of our own inner turmoil. There's a call to self-awareness. Jesus' teaching is not just about recognizing our faults, but also about the process of self-correction. And there's two steps to this process of self-correction. We must investigate our own heart and make modifications. Remove the plank from your eye. Only then can you seek to change our heart. In self-examination, before we attempt to correct or critique others, we must engage in honest self-examination. This includes recognizing and addressing our own faults. Dealing with our own weaknesses is difficult, but must be done. The plank in your eye represents significant issues that can hinder our ability to see and judge fairly. Then we need to have growth and repentance. Self-awareness is not merely about identifying our faults, but also about pursuing growth and repentance. Removing the plank from your own eye involves a process of personal transformation and humility. This is an ongoing journey of acknowledging our faults and striving to improve. There is also the danger of hypocrisy. When we judge others while neglecting our own faults, we are not living authentically. Jesus labels this as hypocrisy, which undermines our credibility and our integrity, leading to damaged relationships. We are unfit judges not only because we are imperfect, we can't play the part of God, because we are partial in our own favor and tend to think we have different standards than everybody else. But because we are hopelessly and utterly blind when it comes to perception, as soon as you approach someone to judge them, to criticize them, to force them to your standard, you give it evidence to the fact that you are blind. Otherwise, you'd be working on the plank in your eye instead of the splinter in theirs. After addressing our own issues, our personal transformation, we are then in a position to help others. This process should be approached with empathy, gentleness, and kindness. In Mark 33, and let's go back to your page there and you can read along. Mark 33, and we'll start in 31. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." This challenges these verses, verse 33, challenges believers to evaluate their priorities and to ensure they align with God's will. Peter's reaction was a human perspective. Avoid suffering and embrace glory. He did not understand the nature of Christ's kingdom. The Jewish people were looking for a kingdom on earth, free from rule of the Romans. And we are short-sighted and focus on immediate concerns. What is happening in the present moment? The here and now? Or what we want to happen versus the eternal plan? Jesus rebuked Peter. His message was clear and direct, so there would be no possibility of misunderstanding. Seek God's perspective. Trust the plan. Live obedient to his purpose. Aligning our thoughts and our actions with God's will, even when it goes against our wants, our needs, or our wishes. We only see what's in front of us, what affects us, the direction we want things to go. But God knows the whole plan, the big picture. We need to drop our self-serving ambitions and pick up the cross and refocus our efforts. Setting our minds on things of God and accepting his plan. This involves prioritizing spiritual truths over worldly desires. With deep commitment to prayer, scripture, and fellowship, which can all help discern God's will amidst life's distractions. Then if you turn to the other side, 1 Samuel, in verse 10, Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen any of these." Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." He sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. The Lord said, "Rise and anoint him, for this is the one." In verse 7, backing up, it says, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." In this passage, we find a profound lesson about perception and judgment. Samuel is on a mission from God to find the next king of Israel. And he is initially impressed by the outward appearance of Jesse's sons. Yet God reminds Samuel that he values the heart over outward appearances. This message is crucial for us today also. Often we are tempted to judge people based on their outward appearance, their status, or their accomplishments. Our perception is clouded by society standards and personal biases. We might value power and beauty or wealth, but these things are not necessarily markers of true worth or capability. We might overlook the true value and potential within a person simply because we are influenced by external factors, or we're just too busy to get to know someone. God's perspective is totally different. He looks beyond the surface and examines the heart, the inner qualities, the true character of individuals, understanding our motivations and potential. As Christians, we are called to cultivate this divine perspective. We should strive to look beyond the surface. Seek to understand and appreciate the characteristics within, the deep qualities that define a person. This perspective also invites us to examine and reflect on our own hearts. Are we driven by vanity and pride? Or are we motivated by sincerity and love? Are we aligning our lives with God's values, which prioritize integrity, humility, and faithfulness? Taking into consideration attributes in ourselves and others, such as kindness, gentleness, truthfulness, and humbleness, and not focusing on the outward success or appearance. When we interact with those around us, let us remember to apply these principles. Strive to be more compassionate and less judgmental, realizing that everyone has general worth, a genuine worth, and potential that may not be immediately or visibly recognizable. In doing so, we align ourselves more closely with God's view, advancing a more loving congregation and community. See, man observes the outward appearance, but the Lord observes the heart, emphasizing that the divine perception transcends superficial judgments. This verse challenges us to look beyond mere appearances, but to embrace a deeper understanding of God. The Bible teaches us to look beyond the surface and temporary things of this world and focus on the external truths and realities of God. Eternal. Then we can develop a perception that is rooted in His unchanging truth, as found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. This morning we looked at how perception shapes our understanding of the world, ourselves, our faith in God. We define perception as the process through which we see information and experiences and people. It highlights how our backgrounds or beliefs, our emotions influence what we see and how we interpret it. That biblical figures like Samuel and Peter also struggled with perception, illustrating how their initial views were challenged and transformed by the divine insight. Emphasizing the importance of seeking God's perspective, this involves prayer, scripture study, and openness to the Holy Spirit. To gain clarity and wisdom instead of misconceptions that can lead to conflict, misunderstandings, and spiritual stagnation. Encouraging us to cultivate a Christ-centered perception, which can lead to growth, compassion, and a deeper relationship with God and others. And finally, taking steps to improve our perception, being aware, being mindful, being more attentive, that while our perception can be flawed, seeking divine guidance can transform how we see and engage with God, our congregation, and the world. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, as we conclude our time together, we thank you for the fellowship we've shared and the message we've received. May your peace guide us as we go forth from this place. Help us to carry the love and lessons we've learned into our daily lives, shining your light in all we do. Grant us strength and wisdom, and let our hearts remain open to your guidance. We ask for your blessing upon each person here. Keep us safe that we may return next week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.